Today's reading will be from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Hear now the words of Almighty God. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You may be seated.
Well, if you haven't already done so, let's turn together now to Matthew 13, and with God's help, we'll seek to grow from the truth that is given to us in these closing words, these closing verses of Matthew 13. And I want to encourage you to just try to picture in your mind the reality of what was just read to us, because it's quite stunning, really. Here is God's anointed king sent from heaven. He's been born into humanity to do the work that is absolutely essential to save his people from their sins. He has demonstrated his divine authority through a public ministry that is well underway now. And yet, incredibly, as he goes home from a human standpoint, he goes home to Nazareth, the place where he grew up, and is met with rejection. The people who know Jesus most from a human standpoint nonetheless rejected him. And we understand from reading the Gospels that this chilly reception in Nazareth was not the first one for Jesus. Luke 4 tells us that Jesus was rejected by his former neighbors, friends in Nazareth, as he taught in the synagogue there. And that first time, they were so offended that they would have pushed him off a cliff had he allowed that to happen. That's a pretty strong reaction to Jesus. And both of the rejections of Jesus by the people in Nazareth, I think, show us very clearly that we need to be attentive to this vast difference between familiarity with Jesus and saving faith in Jesus. That this matters to us as a church. That this matters to us as we proclaim Christ in a community that, by many measures, knows a lot about Jesus. In fact, familiarity with Jesus becomes, for many people, the obstacle to faith that must be overcome by the Spirit of God. And praise God, by the Spirit, this obstacle is overcome. Amen? Okay, but we're looking here in the Gospel of Matthew at what happens when those who are stumbled so much by all that they know of Jesus and respond wrongly. And let me just say, frequently as I stand up here on these Lord's Day mornings, one of my burdens is that there might be some among us who are very familiar with Jesus and know the Bible and are quite comfortable even in the ordinance of the church, and yet remain outside saving faith in Christ. I'm burdened by that. And I pray you are too. All of God's people ought to be so burdened. And you know, it isn't just unsaved people who battle this disease of unbelief. This is man's besetting sin, right? It goes all the way back to Eden, doubting God. God's elect people at times fight this bug of unbelief, although to different ends. I want to be clear about that. But let me just give you a couple of examples. We can be very familiar with the Word of God, the promises of God, and yet fail to apply God's Word, fail to live by God's promises in the day-to-day, the Monday through Saturday stuff. And because we're a people prone to even knowing the Word of God, to say, well, yeah, I know that's true, but I'm going to do this because this is what I think is going to work the way I want it to work. And how many of you know, I'm not saying you guys do this, but the first service people, I'm just saying, that pragmatism is the language of unbelief. It is the opposite of the life of faith. We can be very familiar with the privilege we have of prayer. Christian, you are privileged to talk to the living God. Come to me, he says. Cast all your cares upon me, because I care for you. And we can know that, and yet not pray as we ought for that neighbor who is apart from Christ, that child or parent who is apart from Christ, or our government officials, how about that? Or, those whose sins, you know, really tarnish our community, those people, quote unquote, as if an answer from heaven about such things is possible in India or Africa, but here in Hayden, in Coeur d'Alene? Spurgeon says this about unbelief. He says, too often our faith is a theory and our unbelief a fact. Oh, that our faith might be a fact, and a practical fact too, commonly carried out in all the transactions of life. Now, I know that's a long windup, and I know you're pressed for time. But it's just that before we really get into this last little bit of Matthew 13, where we're confronted with the stunning unbelief of the people of Nazareth, the people who knew Jesus most from a human standpoint, we want to be cautious as well, to be alert to the possibility of any unbelief among us. So let's look at verse 53. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. What parables and where's there? Well, remember, Jesus has been preaching of the nature of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Who is heaven's king? Jesus. Where is his kingdom? Well, it exists in every heart where Jesus Christ reigns as Savior and King. I pray that's your heart, that you belong to this kingdom of heaven. The growth of this kingdom of heaven has begun. It's unstoppable. There's a day coming when it will have permeated the entire earth, because a judgment will also have occurred in which those outside the kingdom will be removed. And so the future for God's people, listen, could not be brighter. Do you realize this? That your best days are yet ahead of you by an immeasurable factor, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness prevails and Jesus reigns as king, and you with him, with all who know him? Well, Jesus has been explaining this wonder of the kingdom in these seven kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. And before he leaves Capernaum, this seashore village in Galilee, he wants to make a stop back home in Nazareth. He wants to visit his hometown, you could say. Verse 54, he came to his own hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. So these are religious people. They're in the synagogue. And we're told here that they're astonished or they're amazed. And it suggests that they are blown away, really, at the enormity of what Jesus taught. No one taught like Jesus. It was almost as if he had written the Bible himself. It was almost as if the Bible was all about him, right? And they are astonished. They are amazed at this. But, you know, their amazement, nonetheless, is not the amazement of faith. You can be astonished. You can be amazed at something and yet not embrace it favorably. Don't you think? Quick example. I was driving around. I'm not going to tell you where, but I was driving around and I was noticing that a piece of public art in front of one of our libraries in Kootenai County, which is a large area. And I was absolutely amazed at this artwork and astonished at the skill that would be involved in making that artwork. But, you know, I don't like it. That's just my opinion. That's just my preference. I think it's hideous. And the thing of it is nobody ever asked me what to do with public art, and that's a good thing probably, don't you think? But you know what it is to be amazed at something and yet not receive it favorably. Those two things can go together. And that's what's happening here in Nazareth. This astonishment in Nazareth seems to acknowledge Jesus' supernatural teaching. And no disagreement that the stories they had heard about his miracles throughout Galilee were true. Very likely there were people in the synagogue who had been present when Jesus performed these miracles elsewhere in Galilee. But here's the thing. They don't particularly care for Jesus himself. And they're certainly not going to heed his call to repent from their sins and get themselves in line with God by living in allegiance to heaven's king. Why? Well, because he's the local boy come home. They're so familiar with him. So much about him they knew. This familiarity becomes a great obstacle to saving faith. Notice in verse 54, and we're making great strides, aren't we? Great progress. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? This man, Jesus, to them is simply that boy who once walked their village streets in years past. And they may well have bristled when they heard outsiders say, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember that one? But it's almost as if they believe that taunt themselves with respect to Jesus, because it all just seems so ordinary, him standing there. It all just seems so familiar. So here in this synagogue, just imagine how this could be so. In a place full of religious people, where there is belief that God has promised to send a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer, and a king, and yet right alongside that, there are these thoughts that go something like this. Well, surely that's not happening here. Surely it's not him. you know, one of us. And I want you to notice with me in verse 55 how this familiarity, great obstacle as it was for the people of Nazareth, quickly turns to animosity. That's the point. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Normally the Jews would refer to someone by their father's name, not their mother's name. And so it's very possible that this is a cheap shot, if you will. Very possible that this is a not-so-subtle repetition of the gossip that went around Galilee about Joseph not being Jesus' natural father. You don't think that spread around? And so they're belittling him, despite their astonishment at him, acknowledging his words and his works superior to anything they had ever experienced before. But because of this familiarity with him, they will not yield to his call to repentance and faith. And here's the simple takeaway. And by the way, all of this is big grand stuff. I don't mean that in a disparaging sense. I just mean simple things nonetheless can be profound things for us, right? So the simple thing here is that great familiarity with Jesus is not the same thing as saving faith in Jesus. We don't want to be lulled into complacency as a church called Hayden Bible Church, or as the church in Kootenai County, where we begin to think that a whole bunch of people in North Idaho being familiar with Jesus means that that many people have saving faith in Jesus. Those are two different things. Are you with me on this? This is just Mary's kids. And his siblings, aren't they still here in town? And they don't even believe him yet. By the way, don't miss the point here in Scripture that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as is taught elsewhere. Roman Catholicism has that wrong. Jesus had siblings, and if you say, well, where do you come up with that stuff? It's in the Bible. It's in the text, right? But this man, this Jesus, is unlike any other these people have ever encountered before. What have we learned so far in Matthew's gospel? This man, this Jesus, is divine. He is God's long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. He is God the Son. And his divine authority has been on great display throughout Galilee already in his public ministry. And if the people of Nazareth had believed their own Bibles, they would have expected their extraordinary Savior and King to come clothed in this very ordinary look of humanity to them. Isaiah 53 says this: he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. And again, you have to wonder, well, how can people so familiar then with Jesus be so far away from responding rightly to Jesus? And it's to do with the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. How many of you know the gospel is not just that you need to know a bunch of stuff about Jesus? The gospel is that you must repent of your sins and turn to this Jesus as your only shelter from God's wrath for your sin. See, you can be a saved person and not know a whole lot of stuff about Jesus. You just must know him as your Savior and as your King. Are you hearing this? And so to think that just knowing a whole bunch of stuff about Jesus is somehow a substitute or the same thing as faith in Jesus is to be greatly mistaken. And it's very possible that there are some among us on these Sunday gatherings, and you've been soaking in this stuff a long time now. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. But if you simply appreciate some things about Jesus, if you simply appreciate some things about hanging out with the Jesus people, please do not mistake that for faith in Jesus. So a second crayon, I suppose, great appreciation for Jesus' words and works is not the same thing as allegiance to him. The people of Nazareth then didn't, they needed faith, not just their familiarity. They needed to turn from some superficial appreciation of what they knew about Jesus to allegiance to him as their king. And it would be wrong for me not to turn that to us now and just say as tenderly as I can, you need that too. You need that too. And so you're meant to ask yourself, those of you who have yet to come to Christ, you know, will your familiarity and appreciation for Jesus be the extent of your response to him? Well, look how this poor response is described in verse 57. It says, they were taking offense at him. So it's gone from astonishment to offense. And what a strange thing that is. Their astonishment was the astonishment of skepticism and dislike. It was not the astonishment of faith in him. And again, what's their issue? Well, just what they're seeing is incongruent with what they expected to see, what they thought they wanted to see. That phrase, taking offense, by the way, scandalizo, gives us the English word scandalized. If you say that word, scandalizo, it's a fun word to say. It's kind of like Zimbabwe. Or chimichanga, but this scandalizo thing. Listen, there's a point to this really. The scandalizo thing, it comes up again and again in the Bible, in the New Testament rather, as a description of the response of unbelief in Jesus. To take offense at Jesus, and why do people take offense at Jesus? Well, it's because he forces upon you a decision. He brings you out of this place of comfort where you just kind of know stuff about him and bids you to come into this personal relationship with him, this fellowship, this partnership, this participation that we just heard about earlier. Remember back in Matthew 11, John the Baptist, then in prison, sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, what? Are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for someone else? And when we read that together, we were, what? This is John's disciples asking Jesus this stuff? But what was their deal? Well, Jesus is John's cousin. And so they know quite a bit about him. And they're saying, you know, we're pretty familiar with you. This promise from God to send a Messiah, a king, a deliverer. We're thinking maybe it's you, but we just can't fathom that it would go down like this. So is it you? Is it you? And what did Jesus say? He said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who is not stumbled by me, who is not scandalized by me. So here in Matthew 13, we see these people of Nazareth, and they're, what are they doing? They're judging Jesus by their own experience, by their own notions of how God's work, how God works. Do you think people still do that today? Judging Jesus by their own cultural expectations. And they are finding that Jesus just didn't fit their idea of how God works, what it would be like, and especially not what is required of them. And the real tragedy, are you still listening? The real tragedy is not so much that they take offense at Jesus, but the offense that God takes at all who respond to Jesus in this way. I think we live in a world that is so concerned about offending people. You just can't say that. You might offend somebody. There's nobody's concerned about offending God. Amen. And it turns out primarily, I read a bit of it in here, we're meant to be concerned about offending God. And to be offended at Christ as he truly is, and to reject him on that basis, is to offend God and one day be rejected by him. You see, that's the warning we're meant to preach to our community. You say, well, you might offend somebody. The gospel is a scandal. The gospel is an offense to those who are apart from Christ. We saw this taking offense business in the parable of the soils. I want to give you just a quick example of this. What happens when the gospel seed is sown onto that heart that is so predisposed to disbelief, the hard-hearted person? Jesus says, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That falls away, scandalizo. There's this offense that comes when the claims of Christ upon a person's life in the press of real life and all of its difficulties and concerns, they're out. They fall away. The gospel then is a scandal in the sense that it calls a person to decision. And you're not being a bad Calvinist to put it that way. Yes, God does the saving. Yes, God changes the hearts of those whom he purposes to save. And all who are so elected, so chosen of God, will be saved. Call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. We read that somewhere, right? But here's the thing. The gospel rightly presented is not, hey, you know, God has his elect. We hope you're one of them. If not, man, sorry. No, the gospel rightly preached presses a decision. Repent and turn to Christ. Before we move on here, let me just say that this business of unbelief among God's people is such that it may even prevent us from sharing Christ as we ought in our neighborhoods and in our communities. Why? Because we believe the lie that they don't want to hear that. They're not interested in that. They're just going to tell me they already know that. Does it not instruct us that Jesus, having been rejected by these Nazarenes, is it Nazarenes or Nazarite? People from Nazareth, having been rejected by them the first time, in great mercy, he comes back this second time. Why? Because the Father has given him a people, and he's come to save his people. So think of it this way. God's grace in salvation overcomes this mere superficial acquaintance and shallow admiration of Jesus. So we're always preaching the gospel to those who are quick to say, I already know about all that stuff. Before this last stop in Nazareth, Jesus taught in another synagogue, the synagogue in Capernaum, and same thing. He knew that among those folk there were some who were scandalized, who were being thrust into this place of decision. And so Jesus said this. He says, does this cause you to stumble? He acknowledges that. And then, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so again, as we live among and share Christ among those who would say, yeah, we've already heard all this stuff, our surety, our confidence is in the power of God to save. Okay. Let me just say this before we get to the last verse here, because some of you are looking at me like, well, what in the world does this have to do with us? Familiarity without an earnest faith in Christ can actually be a dangerous thing. It can be an eternally dangerous thing. So parents, think of it this way. And grandparents, think of it this way. There's almost nothing worse for our children than a mere perfunctory knowledge of some things about Jesus. Are you hearing this? And so we want to avoid at all cost the religion that shows our children a faith that we barely follow ourselves. There's always the danger of these things being practical. Last Sunday, our youth blessed us with a wonderful gospel song. Remember that? Wasn't that a blessing? And I don't know if you noticed the what was on the screen as they were singing, but that song was written as a response to this so-called deconstruction movement that you hear about. What is that? Well, it's a term that now refers to what the Bible calls apostasy, but people who once professed Christ and now they're deconstructing their quote-unquote faith, and you know now they no longer trust Jesus. And as I was listening to that song, you know, it occurred to me that these deconstruction stories, I guess, that you hear about are people who quite possibly have been shown a Christianity that was mostly about knowing things about Jesus and wasn't really about a surrender to Christ as Savior and King. Now, God himself reigns over all of this. We don't have to fret about it, but we certainly do want to be alert to what we're seeing here in Scripture about the danger of mere familiarity with Jesus. The trail the apostate person travels is often littered with church folk, well-meaning church folk, who modeled a faith that they themselves do not really believe in, let alone live. And so Spurgeon's right. He said, oh, that our faith might be a fact, and a practical fact too, commonly carried out in all the transactions of life. Well, there is this decision that is being put before the people of Nazareth, and they're meant to be thinking, you know, there is a day coming when it will not matter that you are a Nazarene whose front door was built by Jesus if the door to your heart remains shut tightly against his call to repent and come to him as King. And that hasn't changed. Jesus had already told the people of Nazareth on his first visit. He was reading from Isaiah 61, the scripture says, in the synagogue, and the scroll was put down, and he said what? Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He made it personal. This is to do with you. This is to do with your hearing. And there's an echo of that every time the gospel is preached today. It's personal. This is to do with you. This Jesus came and lived a perfect life to substitute for your imperfect life. This Jesus came for you to die a sin-atoning death, not his sin, your sin. And this Jesus came to live and die, and his body placed in that tomb, and he rose again. Have you heard about this? He rose again. He's alive today, and he's done all of this for you, you who are God's people. And so you are meant to respond, turn to Christ. And then sadly, as Jesus preached from Isaiah 61 in Nazareth, the response was rage. They wanted to run him out of town. And so Luke says in his gospel, passing through their midst, he went on his way. That has got to be one of the saddest little clauses in your New Testament. And there's an echo of it that we're meant to hear today. That at some point, he passes on his way. Well, what mercy, though, there is in our Savior, in our King, because he returned to Nazareth here this second time. Jesus says, as they were taking offense at him, verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And you know, we're familiar with that. And some of us, we know that a little bit by experience. We'll never know it like Jesus knew it, but we certainly know the experience of finding it most difficult to bear witness for Christ among our own family members, don't we? Why is that? Because they know all about us. And it isn't just that they know all about us. They might even know by sound anyway, little, maybe not understanding, the words that we're going to use. And you can see that look on their faces as it's happening. And the scripture says to us what? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, it will be this way. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And so, Christian, don't sweat that you feel ordinary. You are. Don't sweat that. They've heard some of those words from you before. I pray that they have. It's just that when God's in it, he's able to break through that familiarity and turn it into saving faith. But what a caution this is for those of us who have enjoyed all of the privileges of living in a land where the gospel is freely proclaimed, living in a country that at least calls itself a nation under God. Week after week after week, year after year, complete freedom to worship and enjoy the truths of God together. And yet what a caution this is for us that given all of the advantages of this familiarity with Jesus, there is such a person who nonetheless rejects him. And we're meant to consider this because Jesus has said to such people in Matthew 11, he said to Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Remember, Capernaum was where Jesus had performed many miracles and taught. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I mean, that's an astounding statement. How does that apply to us, do you suppose? It applies to us in this way. Do you realize that biblically, the greatest sinners in our community are not drug dealers and human traffickers and people who never darken the door of a church or even think about it? No, the greatest sinners in Kootenai County are churchgoers, content to be familiar with Jesus, even admiring of Jesus, and yet remaining without faith in Jesus. And some of you are looking at me like, well, who are you to say that? It's in the book. We just read it. See to it, says the writer of Hebrews, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, the Spirit. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. For our God is a consuming fire. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding his Jewish readers that if unbelieving Israel did not enter the land of promise because they didn't believe the truth they had heard at Sinai through Moses, surely unbelieving people today are not going to enter the promised kingdom of heaven if they ignore God's own warnings through heaven's king, if they ignore God's own warnings through the Spirit at work when the word is proclaimed. Well, let's end with the last verse. That's always the best one to end with, isn't it? Jesus did not do many things there because of their unbelief. In Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I mean, what would cause God, the eternal Son, to marvel? That's amazing. The one who created the universe, the one who sustains all things, the one who knows all things, he marveled at this great privileged people, nonetheless disbelieving. And I want to just say this before we close, because this verse has been twisted around in some very unhelpful ways. This is not a verse that tells us that God's power is somehow limited by whether you believe or not. How many of you know God is all-powerful and his power does not depend upon you? It just doesn't. You would not be a saved person if that were the case. Unbelief is not some sort of kryptonite, you know, for Jesus and that he just can't do anything. It's very likely that nobody came to Jesus in Nazareth for healing and miraculous help because they didn't believe in who he was anyway. But I don't even think that's the point of it. What is happening is simply this. If a person will not hear and heed Christ's words, they will not know the benefits of his works. There is a reason that among professing Christians, there are those whose experience of the good things of God, the blessings of the kingdom, are so rich and so tangible to them because they actually believe the promises of God and live by them. And there are others who profess Christ and know all about the Bible but don't believe in him, and therefore they miss out. They leave empty-handed, just like the people of Nazareth leave empty-handed. Jesus departs. But I really think what Matthew is doing here is showing us a picture of what happens in salvation. Or maybe I should say when salvation is refused. These kingdom blessings, you know, salvation and all of its riches are only given to those who believe in the king. So let me just end with this in light of the hymn that we're going to end with, because it's a lively tune. And Matthew 13 ends with sort of a sad, somber note. Think of it this way. Church history is full of people who were once very familiar with Jesus, unbelieving, who nonetheless were brought to saving faith in Christ. Anybody want to say amen to that? I mean, that may well apply to an awful lot of people in this room right now. So the point is not that it's bad to be familiar with Jesus. We must be. It's just that we don't want to confuse the two. And we want to be grateful that God alone is able to take this great familiarity and do the work in a person's heart that must be done, work from God, to take that person who simply knows some things about Jesus and make them a person who now knows Jesus. And I pray that that has happened to you. And there is a precedent for this. I'll end with this verse from John's gospel. It says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this truth. We thank you that you have ordained that we see in Scripture what rejecting you looked like for some people. Lord, we thank you for reminding us that our safety and our shelter is not in what we know, but who we know. And Lord, I pray that you would do that work that only you can do, that you would draw sinners to yourself. And Lord, you would chase away the lingering unbelief that dogs your people sometimes. Lord, that we might with reckless abandon trust in you. And Lord, I thank you that we can see in your word that even among the people of Nazareth, even in Jesus' own family, this familiarity was turned to faith by the power of God. Lord, we think of James, and we think of Jude, and we just rejoice that a person's initial response to you need not be the final response. And so in light of that, Lord, we pray that you would save. And we do so in Jesus' name.